Isaiah chapter 8, I'm going to have you turn there. Just as Ben mentioned, if you look at the parking lot at the West End Mall, you'll know that peace seems to evade us these days. A day when there are wars and rumors of wars, the hope of a new day, maybe a new era, go Trump, I don't know. A hope of something better. And then with that hope comes the news. And you look at your source of news, whether it's on the net or wherever, and your hopes are dashed once again by an announcement from Ottawa or a declaration from a city, this city, that they'll be raising their taxes again. Maybe a call from a doctor. Maybe a letter left on a bed from a child who decided to leave. Your husband caught in an addiction. A pre-Dear John text declaring that the adventure you hoped that you would start with this one beautiful lady at the Colombian coffee bar and roastery is going to be postponed indefinitely, forever. Or even worse, you wake up another day in Edmonton. All joking aside, Leah and I moved here 18 years ago, and we knew that this was a spiritually dark place. In fact, we moved here precisely because it was so dark. We believed that God could ignite a light so bright that it would drive away the darkness from this place. 18 years later, it seems sometimes that things have only gotten worse, and in some degrees, it feels like things have gotten darker. That the impact of our little Normandy landing on February 25th, 2006 has been negligible. But it truly seems that sometimes to be a bleak midwinter, no matter the season. The soil or the place where the seed should be is iron hard. And it's so easy to wonder if there is any hope that there will ever be any peace. But when I'm reminded of Christmas, the advent of our Savior, hope is restored. The peace that Pastor Ben talked about was brought to us and has renewed a hope in the world that was just as dark 2,000 years ago as it is now. And it was promised even so 400 years before that, which is what our text is going to address today. And we're going to read Isaiah chapter 8 and 9, part of chapter 9 up to verse 7, and then we'll get to work on here. So if you can turn there. I'm going to, however, follow along, but I'm going to read it in a different translation, not to confuse you, but just so that we can hear what is happening here. So Isaiah chapter 8. I'm going to start reading in verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal up the instruction among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will wait for him. Here I am with the children of the Lord, which the Lord has given me to be signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of armies who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and of the spirits who chirp and mutter, shouldn't a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Go to God's instruction and testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, there will be no dawn for them. They will wander through the land dejected and hungry. And when they are famished, they will become enraged. And looking up will curse their king and their God. And they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and the gloom of affliction. and they will be driven into thick darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times, when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the ways, to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. And the people walk in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy, and the people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time, as they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod of their shoulders, on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did in the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garment of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and his prosperity will never end. And he will reign on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness, now, on, and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. In this passage in chapter 8, starting in verse 16, I started there. There's a passage, obviously there's more to it, and we don't want to get into all of it today, but they had just heard that there was a coming invasion from Assyria. And then he says to them, but what does the Lord say? He said to me with great power to keep me from going the way of this people. And he gives them, he says, there is going to be a remnant. And he begins to speak about this remnant in this text, who are going to be set aside, according to verses 16 through 18, is going to be set aside by the truth of God. You see, in Ahaz's day, the gospel was not valued. So when Isaiah in verse 16 says, bind up the testimony, seal up the instruction among the disciples, he means preserve this neglected wisdom for a greater generation who will listen. And the prize the remnant discovers, that the remnant discovers is God's word. And it's implied by the coherence between verses 16 and 17 when he says that this is treasuring God's word. And this is what it means. And so, as one author put it, treasuring God's word and finding hope in himself are, to them, inseparable. You can't treasure God's word without hope in God. It comes together. Bind up the testimony, I will hope in the Lord. That's what he says. Erasmus, and maybe some of you have heard this, if you grew up in kind of a King James only era, you would know that the Textus Receptus was the Greek text used to translate the English, the Greek into the English, into the King James Version. And Erasmus, he wrote in the preface, though, of his Greek New Testament these words. He says, on these pages, you will find the living Christ, and you will see him more fully and more clearly than if he stood before you, before your very eyes. That experience makes the remnant a prophetic presence in their generation because they bound up the testimony, and then they wait for God. But, just as in our days, hypocrites were the majority, and they chose a darkness that really creates an increasing devastation, as we read in verses 19 through 22. And I believe that this can be true of our, not just our land, but of our churches. In the middle of the devastation of our own choices, in the middle of our devastation of those that are around us and their choices, we find ourselves looking not to God, but to ourselves for something less, for hope. And then we wonder why our souls remain in turmoil. Listen, I know the devastation that sin can have. I have been walking with Christ for some 30 years. And even so, I do know over and over. And I know this not just because I've counseled it by myself, but I know the devastation of sin and the devastation a man can bring into his home because I did that. But where does my help come from? The psalmist wrote, the mountains? No. It comes from the maker of heaven and earth. But by those, for us today, it seems like we look to other things. We would look to our mountain of our day for hope and for peace. Those mountains can be books by our favorite author, podcasters by our guy. And we don't experience peace from that. And where do we get hope? And I believe that many times it's because we spend so little time in God's Word. And even when we do, we think that we are so smart that we've got it all figured out because we have all the explanation thanks to our echo chamber podcast or book or whoever it is, who they interpret the words with authority for us, but not because the words themselves are from God, but because they fit neatly into our theological framework. And so those, like, whose instruction and testimony are we going to run to? And I think it's an important question for us. Will we run to Calvin, Doug Wilson or Brian Sylvain, John MacArthur, John Piper? I don't know if there's another John. R.C. Sproul? Who do you run to? I mean, we've been given access to ministries and people and books and websites and podcasters that have been a blessing but also a curse to the church, because these ministries and platforms have not they have invested exactly zero into you specifically. And so we constantly run the risk of having a form of Christianity that is informed more by our echo chamber than by the Word of God. And it's no wonder that we fight so hard for uniformity instead of unity. I mean, we can't even take communion half the time without someone demanding that everyone line up under the way that they think or the form that it should take. And we live in such dark times. There is no peace in the world, and it's getting harder to find it in the church. And believer, I need to encourage you that it is time to run to the testimony of God. It's time to put down what so fixates us and leave it alone long enough to bask in the light of the Word and to hear from Him who is our King. To be quiet from all of the noise of the newest books and the best podcasts and the promises of a changed life and the next health blog, and just kind of put it all aside and run to the instruction and testimony of God. Christian, run to it. And you say, Tim, well, I have a hard time knowing what the Bible says or even what I'm supposed to think about it. Well, the first thing I would say is many of you might not know this, but the P in Baptist stands for, do you know what it is? Priesthood of the Believer. You're all a Baptist and nobody knew. Anyway, it's an acrostic. It wasn't actually made that way, but anyways, the P is for Priesthood of the Believers. So if we know anything about Christmas and about the birth of Christ, is that when He came, He was Emmanuel, which being interpreted, God with us. And so we have the Spirit of God in us here to teach us all things, as Jesus said, to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to give and empower gifts according to His grace to every one of us, supernatural gifts to be given to us and empowered in us and to be deployed in His people for the advance of His kingdom and His glory. And so, with that in mind, read the Word. And those who are your brothers and sisters, all that are around you, also have the same spirit. So if you get stuck, read the word with them. Instead of just reading the next newest thing, consider the words from Revelation 1 and verse 3. It said, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep that which is written in it, because the time is near." I mean, this is one passage, this is one book. Hey, read it and you'll be blessed. The psalm, if you ever read Psalm 119, you'll find that every one of those verses, except for two, talk about the word of God and how precious it is for those who love the Lord. You also find in Psalm chapter 1 that the happy person meditates on it day and night. If you were to take and journal every single hour of your day, because it's easier than every minute, if you were to do every hour of your day, how much could you say you spent in the Word or meditating on it or even in prayer? And there is no arbitrary number, but if you want to know what you're doing with your time, do that sometime. I hear people say, "Well, I can't. I don't have time to read." I bet if you went through your day, you'd find that you did. And I know some of you still believe you don't, but I guarantee you, you can find it. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't read theology or philosophy or listen to podcasts or read other books. I'm not saying that that's the case. I'm saying that you don't know if what they are saying is true according to his instructions and testimonies if you don't know his word. So yes, read and listen to other brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not saying don't. What I am saying is run to the testimony first and most. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He says, "If you look to yourself, you will find lowliness and despair, but look to Christ and you will find him and everything else. You will not be filled with peace. You will not have a hope if you are not in God's word enough to know what it says and to believe it by faith." And I can promise you that the word of God is much better than any other thing that you could ever listen to or write or read. And so my question is, why would you go anywhere else first? It is there where the Bible says we find the words of life. And so our only safety is seen in verse 20. And so this is to run to God and his instruction and his testimony. If I can put it this way, run to the truth. When there's no hope and it's dark around you and you have no peace, run to the truth. He says, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. And so Isaiah's people had the truth, but they didn't value it. They didn't value it. And why? He says they have no dawn. You know what that means? That means no illumination within. Now, according to the Word of God, and we'll see this in a second, we do have that illumination within. And so of all the people, we should run to it and value it. Now, real faith and unreal faith are as different as light and darkness. Even the Bible says that with the Bible open in front of us, light and darkness can be in the same place. But grace gives to the remnant a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. And so that the eyes of their hearts will be enlightened to see that he is all that he is worth, and they live in a wealth of light, is what we're going to see in a second. And so we look for hope and peace in all the wrong places. But if we run to the Word, that changes, because we have to see from the Word that hope and peace came also, if we're paying attention, in a very unexpected way. And this is chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Hope and peace came in a very unexpected way, and there's two unexpected ways that I want to talk about. The first one that I want to talk about is that it didn't come by military might, because that's what they thought it would come by. It came by a baby. And I don't know if we have the ability to actually contemplate what it means for the God of the universe, the creator of all things, to take on the form of humanity, to have needs, to not be able to feed himself. We don't have the ability to contemplate what that means, but we should sit and meditate on that often, at the very least during December. But he came as a baby, and for Israel, when people had experienced darkness and defeat and oppression, the birth of a new son in a royal household was kind of a sign of hope. The opening paragraph mostly speaks of God's act of restoration, as if it's some kind of like past, but the restoration hadn't happened yet in his day, so it's likely he's speaking of something that he already knows is going to be there. And he can speak as if the events have happened because they have already begun. And it's a common feature in the way Scripture works. But the event that has actually happened is the birth of a son of the king. And perhaps in their mind, they're thinking of Hezekiah. Okay, and so who was given to Ahaz. And so we have a wicked king, and a new birth brought new hope to the people. And they would look back on this birth as like a significant moment. And it gives they understood that he was this great reformer, and as one who saw marvelously God preserve Jerusalem from falling to Assyria. But if we're paying attention, it gets even more exciting here, because if you look at verse 1, this verse is especially interesting, because he speaks of Zebulun and Naphtali. Both of these cities are north of Jerusalem in a region called Galilee. And then if you are like my daughter, you can read ahead in the story to verse 8. And he speaks of starting his restoration where? In verse 8, it says in Ephraim. And so guess where the Ephraimites used to live? Yeah, you guessed it, in the same region. Now here's where things get really exciting. Is take a wild guess where Jesus began his preaching ministry. In the north. In a town in the region called Galilee, in a town called Capernaum. And you see the prophecy being fulfilled as God starts his restoration ministry through his son preaching the kingdom of God. And this baby, tested in the wilderness, with all of the weakness that comes with humanity and all that God that comes with God and his divinity, now is beginning the restoration at the beginning. And we know it because we see it in what he did. First of all, he preached the truth. So he called people back to the testimony, just as Isaiah is doing. But then he also began to heal those who were sick. He began to heal those who were broken. He began to cast out demons. This was a shadow of what the kingdom was going to be like and the inauguration of it happening. And so this child's birth is a sign that God will restore his people. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here. And as David exercised government with faithfulness, so will his child, unlike his father. And so remarkably, you find Isaiah starts with this restoration of Ephraim, like I said, far northern parts of Zebulun and Naphtali, in this Mediterranean region, in these areas across the Jordan and Galilee, and it's all in the same region. And the birth of a new son to David's household underwrites this the future of Israel as a whole. And so in his mind's eye, Isaiah can see light dawning over the whole land. And this land contrasts with the darkness that you see in chapter 8. And so we see the Assyrian yoke is being broken, its army turning tail and running. In chapters 36 and 37, it describes this. In Judges chapters 6 through 8, it talks about the deliverance. It shows us the deliverance of Midian. But very neatly, Jesus started his preaching in that area. And so Matthew 4 can look at his ministry in light of Isaiah's vision. And so Jesus hasn't brought about the fulfillment of the entire vision, not any more than Hezekiah did, but he was another sign and a guarantee that God will bring about its fulfillment, and a more compelling one. And he hasn't merely, it's like Jesus isn't merely just wearing a billboard, but he's embodying its message. And so that was unexpected, but the other unexpectedness here of this long-expected coming is the complication of his name. And so when we read here, and many of us can probably quote it, but when we read here, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, the language literally says an extraordinary counselor is the warrior God. You said, what? The Everlasting Father is an officer for well-being. That's what the meaning of those names are. And earlier in Isaiah, he gives God other names, like God is with us, or remains will return, or I like this one, plunder hurries, loot rushes. I don't know what that means, but that's the name he gives. And so the name itself is actually a sentence. None of these names are the person's everyday name, as when the New Testament says that Jesus will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Without meaning, this expression is Jesus' name. And so the person somehow stands for whatever the name says. The person stands for whatever the name says. And so God gives him as a sign of the truth of the expression that's attached to him. The names don't mean that the person is God with us, or that the person is the remains or is the plunder. Likewise, this new name doesn't mean the child is what the name says. Rather, he is a sign and a guarantee of it. It is as if he goes around as a billboard with the message and the reminder that God commissioned the billboard. And so the name makes some declaration about God. Number one, it says is that he's a warrior God, and that he is an extraordinary counselor, or better yet, planner. You say, why is that important? Well, because he is an expert in determining what the future should bring and sees that it's done. Any of you work in a place where you have to plan on a regular basis from start to finish? Anybody a project manager? You're not going to admit it? Because I know some of you are, and you're just not putting your hands up. But when you do that, you have to know how the process works. And what he's saying by giving him this name is that he's the guy that knows how to get it done. So he plans it, and he makes sure it happens. And also that God, he is capable of making plans that bring all the events together in ways that we would never have guessed. Furthermore, the Everlasting Father is an officer who brings well-being. He's an officer who brings well-being. So Isaiah, bemoans how the children have disdained their father, and they have paid for it, but their father isn't finished with them. And so the Hebrew word for an officer often denotes the idea of a military officer, which links to the description of God as a warrior king, as a warrior God. And so what he's doing is this warrior God is actually the one who is going to, and I would say by violent means, to bring shalom or to bring peace to his people. But the word commonly and the broader meaning of this peace, which is included in there, is well-being. And so here's what the hope is that the prospect is that the child's name promises hope, peace. And so they expected, again, a military victory. And in all actuality, he gave them one, and he gave them one for the ages. In fact, it was so surprising that the victory, the way he describes it in the Bible, is amazing. If you want to, you can turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Look what it says in verse 15. Let's go to 14. He's talking about Jesus erasing the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And then he says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He put them to open shame. He triumphed over them in him. I mean, there's a passage in the Holy War written, if you've ever read this book, in the Holy War, where King Shaddai, he comes into the castle in Mansoul, and he commands that Diabolus leave. And in the passage, Diabolus can't even say a word. He can't resist. He can't say a word. He didn't. In fact, he couldn't. All he could do was obey and leave. This is the warrior king. This is the way it happened. This was the military victory that they all thought would come, but not like they thought it would. I like the way Spurgeon put it. He talks about some men that he knew who were prisoners of the Emperor Theodore in Abyssinia, and he said, I'm going to imagine myself as one. And this is the way he describes it. He says, as a captive, I hear the British Parliament is stirring in the direction of an expedition for my deliverance, and I feel some kind of comfort. But I am very anxious, for I know that amidst party strifes in the House of the Commons, many good measures are shipwrecked. Days and months pass wearily on, but at last I hear that Sir Robert Napier has landed with a delivering army. Now my heart leaps for joy. I am shut up within the walls of Magdala, but in my dungeon I hear the sound of the British bugle, and I know that the deliverer is come. Now I am full confidence that I am sure of liberty. If the general is already come to rescue, my rescue is certain. Note well, then, you prisoners of hope, that Jesus has come. And do you hear it? The gospel bugle is sounding. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. The captain of our salvation has come, and he is at our dungeon gates, and he has come to our rescue. He has come, he has come. And this is our hope. We live in this kind of already but not yet, but this is our hope. I mean, what happened when Jesus came? He says there's a great light that came on those who were in darkness. And he came to fulfill what was necessary for our peace with God and with man. And then he fulfills it in such a way that our hope can be heard like a bugle. Philippians chapter 2, he says it this way. This is the bugle, if I could put it that way. And he says, Jesus Christ, who existed in verse 6, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even to the death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He has come. He has defeated. He is restoring. Charles Wesley wrote it this way. He says in a poem he wrote, "Light of those whose dreary dwelling borders on the shades of death, come and by your love's revealing dissipate the clouds beneath. The new heaven and earth's creator in our deepest darkness rise, scattering all the night of nature, pouring eyesight on our eyes." But while we live in this already but not yet, this time in the between, where things have been inaugurated, where things are starting to be renewed, but not all the way yet, take time. Take time this season and throughout the year to remember that our warrior king has done all that is needed. The bugle has sounded. He has come for us who are captive in our hope. And if you believe in Christ today, then God has poured eyesight on your eyes, so that you have been able to see the glorious one, not in sight, but in grace, to believe, repent of your sins, and believe on him. And though all is not right in the world, though all is not at peace, he has come for those, to give peace to those whom he favors, his children. You have peace. Trust in him. And if you forget, run to the Word. And in all that, hope in our victorious captain of our faith that he is coming again.